Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Dear Father, we would confess with Peter this morning, you have the words of eternal life. Who else should we go to? And we have gathered here this morning because we want to hear your voice. Lord, we pray, do not disappoint us by allowing us only to hear the words and the voice of a man. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased yourself by your Spirit to speak words of peace to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, would you turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This will not be our main text, but we'll be using this as an introduction. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Brothers and sisters, we see in this passage an amazing story, do we not? We have the disciples and Jesus Christ in a boat, and a terrible storm comes upon them. And in the words of this passage, it says they were in jeopardy. That is, their lives, they believed, were in danger. And then Jesus Christ, he rises up from his sleep. And with words that only a divine person could utter, utters words of calming, and the sea and the raging of the wind, they stop. And what's the result? The result is that in the hearts of the disciples, fear was struck. It says in verse 25, "And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be?'" In other words, when the disciples saw what Jesus had done, when they saw the power that he demonstrated, when he saw the might that he possessed, which enabled him to, with simply a word, calm the elements, they were afraid. And 3,000 years ago, there was a man who was crying out to God in prayer. And there was a man who, as he cried out to God in prayer, he confessed to the Lord a truth that God had impressed upon his own soul. And that truth is this: that God wants people to be afraid of him. And in order to secure that end, God revealed to them his awesome majesty through the awe-inspiring and wonderful act of forgiving sinners. Of forgiving sinners. Brothers and sisters, turn with me to Psalm chapter 130. This will comprise our main text this morning. Psalm chapter 130. We're going to be reading just the first four verses. This is the Word of God. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We're going to be looking at this passage under two headings. First, we're going to ask two questions of this passage,
about this passage. And then we're going to ask one question of you. Two questions about this passage and one question about you. First of all, two questions about this passage. The first question is simply this. What is this verse saying? What is this verse saying? And we're going to answer this question by looking at the three key words that are contained in verse 4 of Psalm chapter 130. The first key word is the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, I looked this up in the dictionary, and the dictionary definition plays well into what the biblical definition is. And the definition is this. It's twofold. The free release from the penalty of an offense. The free release from the penalty of an offense, or the pardon of a debt. And both of those put together comprise what the biblical definition of forgiveness is. And the best way to understand the biblical doctrine of forgiveness is probably to look at a time when Jesus taught on what forgiveness was all about. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We find Jesus in this passage, in Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 36, confronting some erroneous understanding. Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 36, we will read through verse 48. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus is, in this passage, explaining to Simon this woman's situation before God. And he wants Simon to understand exactly how this woman stands. And he uses the picture of a debtor in this story that he issues in verses 41 and 42. Now, of course, the whole problem with being a debtor and being in debt is what will happen if you can't pay the debt. What will happen if you can't meet the demands of the creditor? That's the problem. You see, God required of this woman perfect obedience. Perfect and absolute obedience. And she had failed to comply with that demand. And in fact, she had nothing with which to make up her debt. It says in verse 42, "And when they had nothing with which to repay," the only thing that God will take in payment of this debt is perfect obedience. This woman already doesn't have it. That's why she's in debt. God's saying to Simon, she's a debtor. And according to God's law, the penalty for not paying this debt, the penalty is death. When Jesus told this woman at the end of this passage, "Your sins are forgiven," what he's saying to her is, "Woman, before God, legally, that debt has been wiped free. You no longer owe God anything, at least anything of which God can require your life." And this, my friends, is what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is God saying to sinful men and sinful women, you don't owe me anything anymore. There's nothing of which I can come after you. There's no penalty that I can impose upon you for not having met the demands of my holy law. When Psalm chapter 130 verse 4 says, there's forgiveness with God, this is what God means. It means that when God so desires, He can cancel the debt caused by sin which a human being has incurred and which they cannot repay, which left uncancelled would demand of them their lifeblood. This is forgiveness. That's what forgiveness means. But secondly, we have another key word in this passage, and that key word is the word feared. The word feared. Now, when I was preparing for this sermon, I said to myself, okay, well, what does it mean that when the psalmist uses the word feared here? What is he getting at? So I did a simple word study. I said, well, where else in the Word of God, is this in the Old Testament specifically, is this word used? Because when I see that, especially in circumstances where there's people who are fearing, I can get an understanding of what this fear is all about. And let me tell you what firsthand. We have a tendency to minimize the real impact of what this word is. In other words, we tend to say, well, it doesn't quite mean being afraid. It's more of a reverence. You know, it's more of a really large amount of respect. But there's three passages that I chose that I want to share with you. We're not going to turn to them, but they're stories that you're all familiar with. They're stories which they're going to bring back, you know, you're going to understand what I'm talking about. And these stories will explain to you that when God uses in His Word the term fear, He's not just speaking of a simple reverence or a simple respect. The first passage was when Moses had killed the Egyptian. Now you know the story. An Egyptian was abusing a fellow Israelite. And Moses was upset. So what does he do? He goes and kills the Egyptian. Then a little while later, he sees two Israelites fighting. And he said to them, brethren, what are you doing? And they turned to him and said, who made you a judge and ruler over us? Are you going to kill us the same way you killed that Egyptian? And you know what the Word of God says? It says, then Moses was afraid. He was afraid. Now what does that mean? Moses was afraid. This is public knowledge now. The law might come to bear upon him. This might mean his life if Pharaoh found out. That's not just reverence. It's being afraid. The second was the story of Joseph and his brothers. When his brothers went down to Egypt and they were looking for grain to bring back home. And Joseph fills all their bags and very sneakily puts their money back in their sacks. And four times in Genesis, the two chapters that recount this incident, four times the word afraid and feared is used to refer to the attitude of the brothers when they discovered that the money was in their bags. Now why would they be afraid? They'd be afraid because they knew that in the eyes of Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph yet, it would probably be viewed as stealing. And it says they were afraid, and Joseph sensed their fear. And when they went back down to Egypt, Joseph saw them and he said to them, do not be afraid. That's the same word that was used in Psalm chapter 130, verse 4. And then the first time the word is used is a sad incident in Genesis chapter 3 of when the first man disobeyed God. It says in that chapter, when Adam is speaking to God, it says, I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid. Adam knew that God was coming, and God was much more powerful than he was. And Adam knew he had sinned, and Adam was afraid. And in these three passages, there's one common denominator which we can draw out as to what this concept of fear is all about. At least partially. And it's this. Those who fear somebody else have an understanding that that other person
is somebody who possesses a whole lot more power than they do. A whole lot more power than they do. The third word that we want to look at is the word that. The word that. We have the word forgiveness, we have the word feared, and we have the word that. Now, this is a word that connects the first part of the verse with the second part of the verse. And it could also be understood as meaning so that or in order that. In other words, it's saying there's a connection of purpose between what God's doing at the beginning of the verse and the result in the second half of the verse. The action taken in the first part of the verse was taken with a goal in view. In other words, God forgives people in order that, so that they might fear Him. In order that, or so that they might fear Him. And we use this terminology all the time. You got in a car today so that you could drive to church. You have your Bible in front of you so that you can follow along with the passage reading. You're sitting here today in order that you might hear the Word of God. We use this phraseology all the time. And one purpose of God forgiving sinners is so that they will fear Him. It's as if God said, I want sinners to fear me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to forgive them. That's what I'll do. I want them to fear me. So I'm going to forgive them. I will freely pardon the unpayable debt that they owe to me. I will cancel it completely. A debt which they cannot repay and for which they would otherwise die. So that's the first question we're going to ask ourselves. What is this passage saying? And we looked at it under those three key words, forgiveness, feared, and that. Now the second key word, the second question we ask is this. Why is this? Why is it that God forgiving somebody results in their fearing Him? In other words, what's the connection here? How can this be? If you or I were writing this psalm, this is probably how we would write it. There is forgiveness with you that you may be loved. And that would be true. But that's not what the psalmist says. There is forgiveness with you that you may be rejoiced in. That's true. But that's not what the psalmist says. There is forgiveness with you that you may be honored, that you may be glorified, that you may be praised, and a whole host of other things, and they'd all be true. But that's not the word that God inspired the psalmist with here. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why would someone be afraid of God because they forgive Him? Isn't it more the case that you'd be afraid of God if God didn't forgive you? Well, yes, sinners will be afraid of God when they stand before Him unforgiven. But there's more than one reason you can be afraid of somebody. So why would someone be afraid of God because they forgive Him? We have to answer that question if we're going to understand what this verse is saying. Remember what we noted when we looked at the concept of fear, when we looked at the word fear. Everybody who fears has an understanding that the person they are afraid of possesses a power vastly superior to theirs. Vastly superior to theirs. So the question that we need to ask is that when God forgives people, what power are they seeing? What's the power that they're seeing? When God forgives somebody and that results in them fearing Him, how is it that they're seeing power? To answer this question, it's to answer the question this way. When God forgives somebody, He's revealing to men and women, He's revealing to boys and girls, to anybody who He forgives, His great, awesome, and majestic power. And people see that God's power is vastly superior to their own. Now, how does this play out? Let's look at a passage in which forgiveness is offered and people are afraid. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Because you might be saying to yourself, this seems weird. Why in the world would people be afraid when forgiveness is offered? And it sounds like such a reason to celebrate, such a reason to rejoice, and it is. But that doesn't mean there can't be rejoicing with fear. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, we're going to be reading through verse 26. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they had sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he, that is Jesus, saw their faith, he said to them, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. What happened in this passage? What's the whole emphasis of what's going on here? It's that Jesus Christ, in his own words, had power on earth to forgive sins. Power on earth to forgive sins. He doesn't simply say, I have the heart and I have the desire to. And I have the privilege to. I have the power to forgive sins. And people walked away that day afraid. And even the people who were his enemies, they knew something powerful was going on. Because they said, Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, they recognized this is not human. Human beings can't forgive sins. Now, they didn't believe Jesus was forgiving the sin. But they understood that a vast and awesome power was needed to forgive sins. A power that only God possessed. And for a man to claim that he could forgive sins was blasphemy. And Jesus says, No, I possess that power. And people, when they saw Jesus' power, both in the forgiving and in the healing, as proof that he had forgiven the sins, they were filled with fear. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they saw that what Jesus was saying about himself was true. He had power. Power vastly superior to their own. And that's why they were afraid. This is how God's forgiveness causes people to fear. They see the power of God. The person who has experienced God's forgiveness, and this may be many of you who are sitting here this morning, knows God to be a very powerful God. Because what God does when he forgives sin, he does something which the sinner, in a very real sense, believes is impossible. How can I, with the vast multitude of my heinous sins, be forgiven, have my debts canceled, not bear the penalty of my sins, when those sins were committed against the most holy, perfect, righteous, pure God? Impossible. It's too great an obstacle to be overcome. There's just no way that this could be true. The power to remove my sins from me is incomprehensible. And then God forgives their sin. And then God cancels their debt. And then they stand there awestruck, saying, that which I believed was impossible, God has done. That which would have required such an amazing and awesome power, a power that is divine, God has done it. And I'm afraid, because this is a power vastly superior to my own power. Everyone who fears God, because He has forgiven them, they know both the great, great righteousness of God and the great, great evil of their sin. You see, there's a context to Psalm 130, verse 4, isn't there? And that's verse 3. Follow with me as I read verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist knew the great righteousness of God and the great evil of sin. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see, the psalmist sees that mankind has a really, really big problem. A really, really big problem. And it's this: God marking sin. God keeping track of evil. I mean, if it was someone else keeping track of your evil, then it's not such a big deal. But God? But God keeping track of your sin? God marking your iniquities? The one that Habakkuk says has eyes that are too pure even to look at evil? Habakkuk 1:13. The one that John says is light and in whom is no darkness? 1 John 1:5. The one that sinless seraphim cry to saying, holy, holy, holy? Isaiah 6:3. The one of which the psalmist says His way is perfect? Psalm 18, verse 30. The one who Moses says is righteous and upright? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. This God? If this God marks iniquities? If this God is keeping track of your sin, then you really have something to worry about. I mean, do you know what the Word of God says about how God deals with sinners? David says he hates all the workers of iniquity. When the Israelites sinned by worshiping the golden calf, God told the Levites to go out and kill 3,000 of them. When the Israelites committed sexual immorality, God sent a plague that killed 24,000 of them. When Ananias and Sapphira were caught lying to the Holy Spirit, they were struck down dead on the spot. When Herod refused to give glory to God, he was immediately struck down and died of worms. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, the Word of God declares in no uncertain terms that those who have unrepented of sins, He casts into the lake of burning fire. This God, with the righteousness, with His righteousness and His holiness, and the way He reacts to sin, if He marks iniquities, who can stand? This is the one who's keeping track of sin. And if He was keeping track of all your sins, brothers and sisters, as I was putting together this part of my sermon, I said to myself, how bad a sinner am I? And I started listing out the ways that I'm a bad sinner, that sin pervades everything that I do. And there's a list here. It's going to seem like I'm piling and heaping upon you your sins, and that's exactly what's happening. This list just seems to keep going and going and going. And the purpose is so that you will, when I'm done with this section, say, I cannot comprehend the depths of my sin. I didn't realize how bad a sinner I am. You've sinned against knowledge, and you've sinned ignorantly. You've sinned sins of commission, doing what God tells you not to do. And you've sinned sins of omission, not doing what God tells you you should do. You've sinned when you were at your weakest, and you've sinned when you were at your strongest. You've sinned when you were warned not to sin, and you sinned when you were caught by surprise. You've sinned when you were awake, and you've sinned when you were sleeping. You've sinned publicly, and you've sinned sins which only God knows. You've sinned during the day, and you've sinned at night. You've sinned at home, and you've sinned at work. You've sinned against those you love and against those you hate. You've sinned against men and women, and you have sinned against God's wider creation. You've sinned brashly, and you've sinned unwillingly. There are sins that you commit once in a lifetime, once every year, once a month, once a week, and sins that you commit daily. You've sinned with your actions, and you've sinned with your desires, motives, intentions, goals, and purposes. You've sinned at every stage of your life, when you were a baby, toddler, child, teenager, young adult, middle-aged, and as a senior citizen. You've utilized every part of your body for sin. Your eyes for lusting and coveting. Your tongue for lying and taking God's name in vain and slander. Your ears for listening to gossip. Your hands for stealing and hurting. Your feet for taking you to places where you shouldn't be. Your stomach for gluttony. And other parts of your body have been used for sexual immorality. You've sinned even today. Possibly even in this worship service. By not desiring the worship of God as you want. By not singing with all of your heart. By not paying attention to the prayers and making them your prayers and having the spirit of prayer. By not giving God's word your undivided attention. And for those of you who are in the Sunday school class, how does God view this sin? Every sin is an affront to His person. It's an affront to His being. It's not just that I've sinned in some abstract way, that I've broken some abstract law. It's God, Him and Him only you've sinned against. And all your multitude of sins. And all their vileness. The picture here, when the psalmist says, if you, Lord, marked iniquities, who could stand? It's God taking this list on judgment day and saying, I've kept track of your sins. I've kept track of your sins. Every single one of you. And I'm going to recount them to you. And I want you to stand right here. And God just piling them on. You lusted. You coveted. You gossiped. You lied. You sinned with your feet. You sinned with your eyes. You sinned with your hands. And as the sins keep piling on the sinner, he's been crushed under their load. And he's crumbling beneath the load. Who can stand? Who can stand if God marks your iniquities? But here's the point. Here's the point. With such a God, in all His perfection and holiness, and with such sin, in all its multitude, and all its vileness, and all its evil, is it any wonder that extreme power, incomprehensibly divine power is needed in order to separate the sinner from their sins? Is it any wonder then that when a sinner experiences the forgiveness of God, the full and free and glorious pardon, which in their mind seems almost unbelievable, that their result is that the result in their heart and mind is that they fear God? Look at the power he just wielded. Look at the power he just demonstrated. He took my most vile and wicked sins and he separated them from me and he forgave them. Impossible. I'm afraid. This is a power that's otherworldly. This is a power I know nothing about. There's forgiveness with God that he may be feared. One question for you. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Now, this is, of course, a very important question. Does God forgive people because he wants them to fear him? God places a priority on fear. So this is one reason why you should ask yourself this question, do I fear God? But also, because there is an inseparable link between fear and forgiveness. In other words, when you ask yourself the question, do I fear God? You're also asking yourself the question, have I been forgiven by God? There, you can't have one without the other. Someone who professes to be forgiven but doesn't fear God has reason to question their profession. To question what God's done for them. Has God really taken away their sin? It's also significant because fearing God, the forgiveness of sins is the essential cause in fearing God. It's the essential cause. In other words, you can't fear God unless you've been forgiven. Unless you understand here this morning what it means to be in God's sight a somebody without any sin laid to their account, you can't fear God. So this is an important question. I pose it to you again. Do you fear God? The answer in part to the question, do you fear God, can be found in this. Do you believe that sin is really, really bad and that God is really, really good? This is what every forgiven sinner comes to understand and believe. Remember what we said earlier. Every person who fears God because they've had their sins forgiven has come to understand, know, and believe great righteousness of God and the great evil of their sin. If you had a conversation with somebody and it came out that you are a forgiven sinner and the person said, oh wow, that's great. So what are you doing tomorrow? Would you say, no, you don't understand. Do you understand the greatness of what has happened to me? I said, I am a forgiven sinner. That's not something you just brush over. God has done something immensely powerful. He's done something that I didn't even believe was possible. He separated my sins from me. Would your speech reflect the fact that you cannot even fathom really the greatness of God's power wrought on your behalf in his forgiveness of you? Would that be reflected in your speech? What about when you pray? When God hears your prayers, is he hearing the prayers of someone who thinks that the God that they are approaching is a majestic and an awesome and an awe-inspiring, powerful God? That the sinner who's approaching his mercy seat is coming
fearful. Because this God has done something for them that is so reflects so much His power. And it's so such a power that is beyond them. That they come afraid. Because they've never understood that such a power could even be wielded. Is this time to pray? Is the greatness of God and His forgiving grace to you reflected in your prayers?
If you're having trouble fearing God this morning, you don't quite see why it takes so much power to forgive sin. You don't quite understand how it is that such a great power is needed. Because you're not quite grasping the great evil of sin. Because you're not quite understanding the great perfection of God. Then I ask you to do one thing this morning. You need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see in clear and unmistakable terms that sin is incomprehensibly evil and God is incomprehensibly righteous at the same time. God was not going to be able to separate sins from the sinner unless His spotless Son died. That was the only possible thing. God wasn't going to accept any other payment. So great is His righteousness. And sin is so great that it required the death of the Son of God on the cross for the sins to be forgiven. Some of you are probably familiar with the hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, the evil of sin that is. Here may view its nature rightly. Here, at the cross of Jesus Christ, its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God."
If you need help understanding the greatness of God's righteousness and the greatness of sin, then look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts chapter 13, "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." And this is what's so today. Through Jesus Christ, today is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. God's power is demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's an awe-inspiring power. Hebrews 9 says, "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." And Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." God sacrificed His Son. That's what it required. That's the only way that forgiveness could be accomplished. There's forgiveness with God that He might be feared. May the Word of God come to you this morning with power, enabling you, if you are a Christian, to see the greatness of what God has done on your behalf. And might you be filled with a sense of His awesome power, the power that He wielded in forgiving you of your sins, that His holy fear may be worked in you. And may God be pleased to cause everyone in here this morning to experience His awesome and amazing forgiveness, His awesome and awe-inspiring forgiving power, so that everybody in this room might be able to say, "I fear God because He forgave me." Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together.
Lord, too often we turn our minds to things which are too wonderful for us. And this is just another example. Your ways are just beyond our ways. We can't comprehend them. We read the words. We've experienced the reality of your forgiveness. And we don't quite perfectly grasp what it all means. Oh God, be merciful to us, we pray. And come to us and reveal to us ever more the greatness of your forgiveness. The power that was needed to forgive sin. That your good purposes might be accomplished in us. That you might be able to say about each and every one of us in here that you forgave us so that we would fear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.